After telling us that mankind has rejected God by suppressing the truth, Paul focuses in on the just judgment of God. As we look to the reading of his word, if you please join me in prayer. Blessed are you, O God, the Father of all mercy. You have elected us, called us, justified us, sanctified and glorified us through your Son, the living Word. And may it please you today to take from the blessings of your word, Father, which hang down like thick clusters of grapes, and to feed us by the Spirit of truth working in us. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The word of the Lord. Imagine if we installed one big piece of glass here through this archway. They actually can make glass that big. And standing in front of it, you take your hammer and in a Thor-like move, you swing it and then just send it crashing through the glass. Of course, it falls down, is broken into thousands of pieces, and it falls all over. Does it really matter what part of the glass you hit? No. Does it matter what object you threw through the window? No. Nor will it do any good to say, well, I may have broken the glass with my hammer, but at least I'm not like that big loser over there who used a brick on his. A brick. Who does that these days? This is Paul's point. Being disappointed in the behavior of others does not make you righteous. If someone breaks God's law with a particular sin and you break it with another, it's still broken. It's still the same sheet of glass. Both stand guilty before the Lord. Whether it's a brick, a rock, a hammer, or someone flew a drone through it, it doesn't matter. The result is the same, broken glass. The same God who said, don't murder, also said, don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And because God is holy and just, he will judge our wrongdoing. And we must then not presume upon his kindness as an excuse for more sin. Paul has laid out his great theme. It is through the good news of Jesus Christ that salvation has come into the world. And the good news is absolutely necessary because mankind has rejected God and has suppressed the truth. Even going further in sinning. That this suppression continues where we no longer do or desire what God requires. And because of this rejection, of this suppression, God has given us over to our sin as a means of chastisement. We see the breakdown of order around us in all various types of ways, of disordered passions, a debased mind and thinking. And Paul earlier has specifically mentioned homosexuality as an example of this societal disordering. But he also spoke of very different kinds of debased thinking. Covetousness, malice, envy, murder, gossip, haters of God, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless people. It was a long list of particular sins that all come about because we suppress the truth, because we reject God. And now he aims his sights on those who might be thinking that they are doing well because they actually disapprove of all those things he mentioned. So he says not to presume upon God's kindness and reminds them that a time is coming of judgment for everyone. And he begins here first by saying not to presume on God's kindness. He begins in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And you'll probably notice Paul shifts gears. He has gone from speaking in the third person, "They do these things," to now the second person, "You do these things." It's a rhetorical style that's meant to address unspoken attitudes. And after hearing this grievous list of sins, he very well knows there'd be some out there who are just smugly thinking, "Yeah, Paul, it's about time. Go get them. I don't like these kinds of people either." And he says, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Think back to our big piece of glass. Paul's talking about breaking the glass regardless of what was thrown. He's not saying they're identical sins, but he's saying the same in kind. This person threw a rock, that person threw a brick. They're not identical, but a brick and a rock are the same in type. And he's making sure they understand that while this person did one, you do another. All of it is sinful. He goes on, he says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, you who judge, who practice such things yourself, that you are going to escape the judgment of God?" Now, it could be that Paul is mostly trying to address some Jewish people here, because the sins that were listed are predominantly done by pagans, by Gentiles, the type of criticisms that Jews would have given to them. But it is true of everyone who thinks they are morally superior to someone else. Anyone going, "Well, look at those disgraceful pagans. I'm so glad that I don't do those kinds of things. They are a depraved bunch of losers." And Paul is saying, no, your disapproval of them is not enough to make you righteous. You're not righteous because you sin better than they do. Judgment is coming to everyone. Do you really want to stand before the Lord of glory himself, armed with, "I'm less despicable than him"? Of course not. We do not want to come before the Lord simply by way of comparison to others. Paul has made it clear that we sin. We sin in the same ways, the same manners, even if they're not identical. None of us are going to come before the Lord with a disapproval of someone else as a means of demonstrating our righteousness. It's probably a good spot to bring up an extra bonus teaching, no extra charge for it. But we usually don't use the word hypocrisy correctly, because that's what we're looking at, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means claiming to be morally superior, but in reality you're not. If a person, though, tells you drunkenness is sinful and is destructive in your life, but struggles with that himself, he's not necessarily being a hypocrite. There are many alcoholics that could genuinely say to you that this is the case. A hypocrite is one who says they do not do these things, but secretly do. You are doing different than your superior claim. Struggling with sin does not make you a hypocrite. And the reason I mention this is because you've all heard this criticism of Christians throughout the world. That's something people like to throw in our face all the time. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. No, to be a sinner, even when you know better, doesn't make you one. Telling people you're not a sinner when you are, that makes you one. That's the difference. Schools, bars, rotary clubs, gyms, churches are all filled with hypocrites. It's a problem common to all of humanity. It's when you make a claim of superiority over someone else for something you yourself are doing wrong. Not that you're struggling with a particular sin that you know shouldn't be done. But Paul goes on, he continues dealing then with those with a superior attitude. "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, it could very well be that Paul has in mind Jewish people who think that they have a special status with God and therefore are going to get preferential treatment. But verse 11 shoots that directly down. Verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." Paul completely levels the playing field between Jews and Gentiles. God will judge the whole world through the Messiah. No special treatment is given to anyone. We all should understand the wrong sentiment behind what Paul is addressing. When you look around and you see that people seem to be getting away with their sin, it's easy to relax ourselves and say something like, you know, if God's not going to do anything about that train wreck over there, surely he's not going to bust my chops over something far smaller. Paul's warning is very clear. Don't get presumptuous. God's slowness to judge is an act of his mercy and kindness. If you want to turn around then and use that to sin even more, then you do not understand his mercy. It's to lead you to a change of heart, not into more sin. Now, I'm sure you've all seen the English royal guards marching or standing at their posts, the bright red coats, the big furry black hat. They're seemingly impervious to the people around them. Recently, though, one particular incident, one of them marching, a very annoying tourist was coming up and was antagonizing the soldier. And finally, at one point, he puts his hand out and he touched him. And immediately, he was on the other end of a loaded rifle with a bayonet pointed at him, and the soldier shouting at him. Changed everything. He went too far. The soldier had had enough. And inwardly, you're like, yeah, he finally got what was coming to him. And we get that at a human level. We understand coming to the end of our patience with someone who's bothering us. But Paul is talking about a cosmic level. He's talking about a God who does not run out of patience in the way that we do in frustration, but a God who will not let things go indefinitely. Don't be foolish enough to try and get away with your sin because you think that the Lord doesn't really care about what we do or that he's not going to come to an end of his patience. Why? Because judgment is coming and it's inescapable. The Bible is very clear about that. Our lives will be judged. Paul goes on in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. That's the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Paul is quoting scripture here. It could either be Psalm 62 or Proverbs 24. Psalm 62 says, for you will render to a man according to his work. Proverbs, will he not repay man according to his work? It's the same idea. God will give to us what our works have done. Scripture is very clear. A day is coming when God will judge all mankind. And in the end, no one is going to get away with anything. That's great news for the oppressed. Even as the Israelites looked forward to the day when God judged Pharaoh through the judgment of the Exodus, so do all those who are afflicted and oppressed. A day of vindication is coming. It's not good news for the Pharaohs out there, though, for those impenitent and hard hearts who refuse to turn. But judgment is coming. It may be delayed, but it will not be forestalled forever. And Paul brings out a point here on the surface, though, that seems a little confusing. He clearly is speaking about two groups of people, two groups who are defined by what they seek after, by what they obey or what they choose not to obey. 7 through 10, he says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. The other side, but for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be a tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and then the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Now, more than one person has had a scratch-your-head moment here. What's the problem? It kind of seems like Paul is talking about being saved by works right after he got done telling us that we're saved by grace alone. That's what it kind of sounds like, the first read. Not only that, we know what's coming next. We know chapter 3 is right around the corner. Paul very clearly says that none is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift. No one is justified by keeping the law. Yeah, we get that. But look at 7 and 10 again. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Okay, those two things don't sound the same. What's going on? Well, there have been two approaches to solving this. The good news is that both are clearly taught in Scripture, so whatever way you go, you're still within orthodoxy. The first one, they think Paul is talking hypothetically. He's setting up an argument like this. Only those who are righteous will be saved. All those who can stand before the Lord with a perfect record will make it. Then he goes on to show that no one has a perfect record. So the righteous here are purely the hypothetically righteous, because in reality, there are none. Therefore, you need Christ's righteousness. That's one way of looking at it. The other way to understand what Paul is saying is that he's simply giving a true picture of the judgment to come. At that time, those who are truly good will be saved and those who are wicked will not. He's not saying those who are perfect, who are sinless. He's speaking about those whose lives have been transformed by being in Jesus. Douglas Moo summarizes this very well. He said, Paul is not preaching, do this and you will live. He is preaching about having a saving relationship with God that comes through faith. We can often tend to keep our beliefs in the abstract, to treat everything sort of like ideas. But Paul and the Bible do not do that. They treat everything in the here and now, real beliefs that are visible in how we live. Just think back to chapter 1, verse 5. Through Jesus, we've received grace, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. We are saved by grace, certainly. Our faith is a gift. And now that faith is real. It gets lived out. Our works, what we do, how we live our lives, flow out of this faith. Even as we see in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace for good works. The two are not opposed to one another. There's just an order to them. Faith is never empty faith. It's never just an idea faith. When Jesus forgave sins, at times he would say, go and sin no more. We are not saved simply so we can escape the consequences of our sin. We are saved for more than that. We're saved by him to become what he's created us to be, a holy and a righteous people. Christopher Ashe points it out this way. He said the context of verses 4 and 5 is not sin versus sinlessness. No, but repentance versus a hard and impenitent heart. If you have been justified, if indeed Christ is now in you, everything changes. Your heart demonstrates this. It cannot remain hardened. Or from Tom Wright, he said, the Christian should be so open to the searchlight of the Spirit. That's a great image, the searchlight of the Spirit. Be so open to that, that the dark corners of his or her life, the inner motivations are increasingly spotlighted and dealt with. That when you are in Christ, yes, there may be some dark parts of your life, but you are, Lord, bring your light into them, shine upon them with your goodness. In your grace, there's not a desire to, I'm going to keep them to myself. Repeatedly, we are called to live holy lives. How we live in public is the evidence of our faith. And so I think that this second understanding makes better sense of what Paul is saying here. But again, both are supported by Scripture. In 1 John 3, we read, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. When you come to faith in Christ, your life changes. Now, I've said this before, that in the pastoral medicine cabinet, you open it up, there are two very useful tools. One of them is a teddy bear, and one of them is a baseball bat. And we've seen Paul bring out the teddy bear for a troubled and sensitive soul. Here, he reached for the bat. He He's reaching for those who would presume upon God's grace. And they would think that how they live their life doesn't matter. Maybe someone said, you know, I've said the sinner's prayer. I got my get out of free jail card. And it's like having diplomatic immunity. They can't arrest me in this country. I can do whatever I want. Let the good times roll because I am saved by faith. Whack. That's what Paul's doing. If that's your attitude, if that's your heart, no, don't presume upon God's kindness. Real justification gets lived out with real sanctification. A day is coming when the Lord will judge us all by our deeds. We are not to be complacent and avoid the hard work of subduing our sinful desires. And yet we also know that this is not a work that we produce apart from faith and grace. No, it flows from our relationship with Jesus. I now care about my life and my holiness because I belong to Him. And Paul is looking out and he's saying, if there's somebody out there who thinks that because they've been saved by the grace and goodness of God, that it doesn't matter what they do. He's saying, you need to reevaluate. You need to be called out and say, do I truly belong to Christ? Because if you belong to Jesus, yes, you are not perfect. Yes, you may sin, and you're going to hate it. You're not going to revel in it. You want life to be changed. Salvation is, in one sense, a negative. We're freed from the consequences of our sin if we're in Christ. But that's only the baseline. The good news is that we're free to be like Jesus. We're free to now live as humans were meant to live in holiness and righteousness. And if your heart doesn't resonate with that, Paul is saying you better look at your heart again. A heart that should be troubled when you fall short. A heart that when it sees the beauty of Christ's redemption, it sees the wonder and the joy of that lived out in life. That there's a desire in a leaping of the heart. Say, I want to be like that. Well, if that doesn't describe you, do not presume upon His grace. You are demonstrating a life that would show itself not to be connected to the Lord of glory. And to be sure, as we'll see later in Romans, as we see in other places of Scripture, we all will be judged by what we have done. Our works matter. What we do, we will give an account before the Lord. And yes, as a believer, we are standing in the righteousness of Christ. Our entryway into His kingdom is not because of what we have done, but there is still a judgment of the things that we have done. It makes a difference in how we live now. Paul is saying, don't be complacent. This isn't just do as you wish now that you're in. Or just simply say, you know what? That's just too hard. I've tried to overcome that and I can't do it. So who cares? God is gracious and kind and He's just going to overlook it. Paul's saying, no. Don't presume upon His kindness, His forbearance of working with you to change those things. Perfection by no means. But if you fall, the Christian doesn't stay in the mud. By the grace and the kindness of being in Jesus, you are lifted up to walk forward again. And if you fall, you don't stay there. You get back up. That's the heart of someone who wants to please their Father. That's the heart of someone who says, Abba, my Father. I am your son, I am your daughter, and I don't want to be identified any longer by these former things. I so want my life to look differently. I want to walk with Jesus. I want His desires to be my desires. I want to rejoice in the things that He rejoices in. I want to weep over the things that He weeps with. That's the heart that Spirit of grace is calling us to. That relationship with the living Savior changes in us. It moves us forward. And we're not looking down on other people going, well, at least I don't do that. It's seeing that, yes, they may do that, but I do this. And I'm not proud of this either. And I don't have any moral superiority over anyone. Only Jesus does. And he has granted me his righteousness, his status. A heart now has been changed and moved, and I can walk in a newness of life. So at the end of the day, at the end of judgment, those who are good will be judged. Those who are wicked will be judged. And it will flow from a heart that has either responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ or one that has not. I'll say, don't be presumptuous. Don't think that God's patience is there simply as a get-out-of-free-jail card to allow you into a wayward way of life. His patience is there to encourage you to turn to him, to submit your life and the rule of it over to him, so that you would walk in such a way as to bring glory and honor to your risen Savior as the outflow of that faith. God has been good to us. He truly cares more about our holiness than we do. And it's his Spirit in us that's drawing us to that. That's saying, I do not want to live this way any longer. God, help me. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we are grateful that you have pulled us from the net of sin and death. Father, that you have released us from the penalty of your wrath. And Lord, we also ask that you would forgive us, though, because we do presume upon that. Lord, that you would continue to change our desires, that you would continue to fill us with joy in believing and living before you a way that is pleasing to our Savior. Father, may there really be a public evidence of our proclamation of faith. Father, that you would continue to strengthen weak knees and feeble hands. Father, that you would continue to fill us with a boldness and a courage, not only in proclaiming what is right, but Lord, even far harder in living out what is right before you. We bless you for your redemption and thank you through Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.